where we can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews and chapter 13. Just a single text this evening, in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And we'll be focusing on that precious sentence at the end, you could say, of the verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, let's just pray once more. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for such precious promises in your word. And we do pray that you might help us to consider some of the riches that are in this text. That our hearts would be instructed as to how we should move forward as your people, what we should know, and what a difference what we should know would make on how we live, how we feel, how we act. So we pray then that you would bless us with this truth. We ask this through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come then to a very precious promise in the Word of God. And I'm not a prophet in the traditional sense. I don't claim to be speaking direct revelation from God. I don't claim to know all the inner workings of your heart or what you're going through. I don't claim to predict what awaits you this year. But I can say with absolute certainty that every one of you will need this promise this coming year. It is true that there are many promises in God's word. And there are promises that are in season and out of season. There are some promises and you hear them spoke or you hear them preached on, or you read them in your devotional reading and you go, oh, that's just spoke to me where I'm at. And there are other promises which you would say, oh, they're glorious, they're true. But you're not, maybe not in a particular place where that promise really speaks to you. For example, I'll be with you in affliction. Well, if you're not in affliction, that's nice to know, but you're not in affliction. But you store it up like a hamster for future use. But this promise is universal in its scope. There isn't a circumstance or situation you can find yourself in where you will not be in need of this promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We tend to think about this promise in times of need, in times of difficulty. That's the time when we need this promise. But dare I say, you need this promise no less, even in prosperity. Even if things this year go really well for you, and you live the whole year on a spiritual high. And this year is one of those years where you look back and go, what a year that was. So much happened. In such times as that, you desperately need this promise. In fact, the scriptures have a lot to say, don't they, actually, about the dangers of prosperity for God's people. You think of Deuteronomy and chapter 8 and what the Lord said to Israel. We can learn this principle from the Lord's instructions and words to Israel of old. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. And then he describes when that's likely to happen. When are you likely to forget the Lord your God? Well, he says in verse 12, when you have eaten and are full. Verse 13 mentions herds and flocks multiplying, material wealth abounding. And verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. And so it seems to me then that we are always in need of this promise, whether we're abased, whether we are abounding, whether we are rich or whether we are poor. We need the Lord to be with us and not to forsake us. But indeed, we are heading into uncertain times as a nation, as believers. And the Christian life, can I say, depends on the truthfulness of this promise. If it is not true, the Christian life is not possible. It's as simple as that. But if this promise is true and reliable and it is proven and you can depend upon it, I can say with absolute confidence, it does not matter what you face this coming year if this is true. If this is true, whatever happens at the national level and whatever happens at the church level and whatever happens at the personal level, if the Lord does not forsake us, if the Lord will never leave us, then we'll be fine. We'll be kept. We won't lose our faith. Our faith won't fail. Now we know that this is a trustworthy promise because the Lord has said in his word that he watches over his word to perform it. For example, Isaiah 46 and verse 9 to 11. We read of the Lord, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So he says, I will never leave you. And notice our text says, for the Lord, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His word will stand and he will watch over his word to perform it in your life. And this is a word that should give you peace. In fact, the Lord Jesus said of his words, and again, really, all the scriptures are his words. There's only one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, your Lord. Every word in the scripture should be a red letter word. Do you know that? He is the one who mediates the revelation of God to men. Who spoke to the prophets? Yes, the Spirit, but it's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit that speaks of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus that sent the Spirit and told the Spirit what to say. And so really and truly, when we read of this promise, we're reading of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he wants to say to us. And in John 16, he tells us what his words are designed to accomplish in our lives. He says, these things, in verse 33, I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And so that's what we need then as we go into a new year. We need the peace that comes from taking to heart the words of our Saviour, and in particular this promise here, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now what's interesting is if you had particularly recommend the Westminster Authorised Version and the cross-reference system that's contained in that, you would see various instances where this promise was given, because notice the Apostle Paul, presuming it's Paul that wrote Hebrews, he is quoting this. It's not something he's designed, it's not something he's come up with, he's not saying, but I say to you. No, he says, for he himself has said. Paul is appealing to something that has already been given by the Lord, it's already been proven by the Lord. Redemptive history shows that it's a trustworthy promise, and then he applies it to the Hebrew believers and their particular situation and circumstances. And if we were to follow the cross-references of this text and see where it is used in the scriptures, we would find the same words, not necessarily word for word, but the sense of what is being said to Jacob, Joshua, Solomon, Israel as a whole, at the time of the inauguration of Saul. It was spoken to Israel as they went into exile in Babylon. And so we're going to then spend some time in this Bible study just seeing some of the contexts that this word was spoken into, because there's much to be gleaned from doing that. Because I want to see this evening is that this is a proven promise. This is not a promise that's been given and found wanting. This is a promise that has proven to be effectual in the lives of those to whom it came, and therefore we can receive it to ourselves and know that if it was effectual and faithful and proven in their lives, it will be proven in our lives. Remember again that all things that were written beforehand were written for our learning and our instruction and our encouragement and our consolation. So let's see then some various occasions when this promise was given. And the first one then is, see this promise given to a newly converted man. This promise is given to a newly converted man. Turn with me to Genesis and chapter 28. If you really know your Bible, you already know the first gentleman that we're going to just look at here. We come to a man by the name of Jacob. What a little rogue and tyke he was. What a lying, deceiving, ungodly man he was. In fact, his name, Jacob, literally means supplanter. Supplanter. He was one that sought to ascertain blessing through his own subtle, devious little means. That's the kind of man Jacob was. And when this promise came into his life, at that particular moment, he was unconverted. I am very confident that Genesis 28 records Jacob's conversion. He was raised in a godly home. He was raised with godly instruction. But there needed to come a time in his life when he met the God of his fathers, the God of Isaac. And so in Genesis 28, you find Isaac calling Jacob and blessing him. He instructs him in how he should live and then what he's to do. And then Isaac effectively pronounces the desire of every godly parent for their children. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So he wants him to know the blessing. He wants the God of Abraham and his God to be his God. But it's all a prayer at the moment. It's all a wish. At this particular juncture in Jacob's life, God's an unknown God to him. He knows about him, but he doesn't know him personally. And then he comes to Bethel when he's journeying out in the world. He's just beginning his journey, leaving his father, leaving his home. And he has a dream. And in this dream, to paraphrase, he sees a ladder from earth to heaven, angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And we know that that ladder was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said to Nathanael many, many, many years later that the angels were ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so heaven is open to Jacob for the first time. And he sees, figure it symbolically, this ladder speaking of the mediator who will open up heaven for him. And then comes this promise. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And then look what Jacob's response is. Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Just to encourage you who have unconverted children, just as an aside, the Lord's work is sovereign, and the Lord is able to intervene just in a moment, arrest people, even in a dream. We believe that, don't we? We believe in a sovereign God. He can disturb even the sleep of the ungodly. And that's what he does in Jacob's life here, and suddenly he's aware of the invisible God. But look at the outcome. Verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, if God be with me, and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God. The Lord shall be my God. The Lord is personal to him now. He pledges himself to the Lord in view of the Lord's mercy and grace and promises to him. Now, this is a tremendous fault, because the Lord gave this promise to Jacob when he was so unworthy of this promise. All that had happened in his life until this point was enough to condemn him forever into the fiery pit of hell itself. He was not worthy of the blessing. In fact, we know that because from Romans 9, when Paul is expounding this great principle of sovereign grace and sovereign election and the Lord's right to choose whom he will choose, he speaks of the fact that Jacob was chosen and Esau was hated, purely because the Lord loved Jacob and hated Esau. He doesn't seem to justify it or explain it. And he says that the election of Jacob was before they had done neither good nor evil. Verse 13 of Romans 9. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, this promise is an unconditional promise to all his objects of grace. And so you can go into the new year and you can say, whatever's behind me, whatever mess I have left behind me, whatever sin, obviously we repent of sin, we forsake sin, we confess sin. I don't mean that we're not antinomians, we don't believe that we just say sin doesn't matter. But we can know that this promise will be realized in our life, whatever we have done, whatever's happened. And actually, when you go on reading the narrative of Jacob's life, there's still more sin yet on the way. This promise was given to him before, you could say, the believing journey had even begun. Why? Because he was adopted. Before Clara was born, Catherine and I did look into adoption quite seriously before we came here. We got in contact, we got quite serious in the process, we had conversations with the parties that you need to speak to about these kind of things. And one of the things that was driven home to me, I knew it, but it was just driven home to me, is there's no going back. Once you sign the paperwork to adopt the child, you can't hand them back. You are legally responsible to meet all their needs. And when we became Christians, we were adopted. We were made his responsibility. And when Christ purchased us with his blood, and when the Holy Spirit gave us that new heart, that we would see the Lord and repent of our sins and turn to him, and when we became one with God in Christ, he became responsible for us. So he has to never forsake us. He has to. We're his property. And Christ reminds the Father of this. Christ shows the Father his nail-pierced hands before the throne of God. And he says, we can't forsake them. Look what we paid to purchase them. And that is a tremendous comfort for us then. It doesn't hinge this promise then on whether we have forsaken him or whether we have left him. This is the lesson from Jacob. And you just see time and time again the Lord getting Jacob out of a mess. Whether that be out of Laban's house, whether that be delivering him from Esau, he's constantly being kept and sustained and provided for by the Lord his God. So that's the first instance when the Lord is recorded, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The second instance I'd like to draw your attention to is when it was given to a newly called man. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 31. And verse 1-8. Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And then verse 5, this is to Israel as a whole. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. But then he gives the promise to Joshua, the same promise. He reaffirms it to Joshua, particularly in verse 7. Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord your God has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. By the way, just as an aside, quickly knew the saints to be an encouragement to those who minister to you. There is proof that sometimes the pastor and the preachers need to hear the very things that are relayed to the congregation. Joshua would have been included in the first promise to the whole congregation of Israel. Do you see that? But it had to be relayed to the servant of the Lord. And I speak to you also particularly. And this promise then comes to a newly called man. Just imagine what it was like to be there on this day and to hear the news that Moses won't go with you. Just think about that. All they've known is Moses' leadership. He has been their under shepherd. He has been their guide. He's the one who's prayed for them. He's the one who's advised them and counseled them, always been there for them to teach them, to steer them. And they're going into the future without this familiar face. Must have been terrifying, especially when they looked at the prospect in the land. And we can feel like that when we go into the future without a dearly loved one. Or as we see godly ministers that have been removed from the scene. Or a godly mother, or a godly father, or even a godly grandparent. We think, well, what will life be like without them? We all felt a little bit like that when the Queen died. There was statements of the end of an era, and it sort of felt like it was a mark of a different kind of future. She represented a whole generation that are fast evaporating. And we wonder, When such salt is removed from the earth, what will be the outcome? But fundamentally, the Lord says to Israel and he says to Joshua, nothing changes. Moses was only useful because I was with you and with Moses. You were only kept and saw the deliverances and the miracles that were wrought at the hand of Moses were wrought through my divine enabling in Moses. You should have seen what a state he was when I first called him to this work. How unbelieving he was, how timid he was. I cannot even speak, Lord. Yes, Moses became this towering figure in their lives, but he was just a man. And nothing changes. And we need to remember that. As we head into the future and we say, well, where is the next generation? Where? The Lord has not changed. And he loves his church and he won't forsake his church. And he'll be with us as he was with our fathers. And he'll be with our children if they hold to the faith as he was with us. We can be courageous then. He's saying to them and saying to this newly called man who must have been daunted about succeeding Moses in this role, that however great the enemies will be, however severe and weighty the trials will be, they will not outweigh the power of my presence with thee. That's what he's saying. You cannot face anything greater than God. Can you? Therefore, the future is already secured for you, Christian. We don't know what awaits us, but we know the God who will be there when whatever awaits us meets us. Yes, we meet many things, but we'll also find the Lord there. That was the confidence of Daniel's three friends, wasn't it? If the fiery furnace awaits us, we trust the Lord to be with us in the furnace. The third instance that his promise came was to a burdened man. A burdened man. And that is Solomon. And you know what? I've written the verse numbers, but not the chapter. Oh dear. This is where I can test now, because I'm all alarmed now that when David gave the charge to Solomon, what chapter would that be, brethren? It's somewhere in the Chronicles, I think, or Samuel maybe. Brain freeze. Oh. What was that? 2 Chronicles 28. Did you say 2 Chronicles 28, Rona? 1 Chronicles, okay. That wasn't a particular chapter, but that will do. The essence is there. What I'm not sure is whether the promise is there. Yes, it is. Thank you. Are you using the Westminster Cross Reference Bible, Rona?
Nothing.
No. Thank you. 1 Chronicles 28, look at verse 11 first. David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, and so on. And verse 12, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. We often forget that the desire to build the temple in terms of the plans were not of David's origin. They didn't originate with David, they originate with the Lord. And then verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord may be understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. Now just to stop there, and he's saying, Solomon, you've got to do it. You've got to do it. I have been given these plans by God himself. And you've got to do it. And you've got to get it right. It's got to be exactly as I say. Exactly as the Lord says. No creativity. No input of your own ideas. You've got to do it. But what if the people aren't with me? What if they don't want to help me do it? What if I'm the only one that wants to do it? I can't make them do it. Look what comes next. David said to his son Solomon, verse 20, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. Why? Because God's called you to this. And God told me that he has called you to this. He will not leave you then, nor forsake you, until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. In our lives, we will be called to bear burdens. This was a burden for Solomon. The work of God is a burden. But just being a godly father, godly mother, godly husband, a godly wife, a godly church member involves carrying burdens, caring for loved ones in old age. These are all burdens that the Lord calls us to. But what he promises us is that if we are called to do it, he will not leave us nor forsake us until we have fulfilled the call that he has given for us. All the responsibilities then that we bear as we go into a new year, the Lord will see us through. The fourth instance where we see this promise is in Isaiah 41, and that's to an afflicted people. I recently preached on this, of course, as you might remember. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now that's a mind-blowing promise. Because those whom he's promising not to forsake are a sinful people. They are being chastised for their sins. And I'm sure there might be a clever frog among you going, oh yes, but there was a godly remnant. Yes, but even Daniel in his prayer of confession in Daniel 9 includes himself as being guilty of sin. The godly remnant are guilty of sin. We're all guilty of sin. If the Lord dealt with us as our transgressions deserve, even the most godly among us, we would be chastised. We would be severely chastised. And so they're going into exile as a nation to a foreign land, to an unknown future, to a nation of idols. And there must have been all sorts of questions for the godly remnant. Will our faith fail? Will it give way? Will we compromise? What about our children? Will we lose? This is something I cling to as a parent now, because I'm looking at my children really growing up in Babylon. And we think, can they survive? Can they be kept? Can we be given the grace to raise them? Will we come through this unscathed? Well, yes. If we're the Lord's people, we'll be kept in the midst of such desolations. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you. And then lastly, then we come to where we began. Fifthly, a persecuted people. Back to Hebrews and 13 verse 5. Just keeping it simple tonight. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now who's he writing to? He is writing to a group of believers who are absolutely battered. And they're weary. And it seems many of them are at the point of turning back. For example, in Hebrews 10, we read of how their Christian life began. In verse 32, we read, recall the former days. Notice it says days plural, not just days. This was an ongoing season in which after you were illuminated, so after they came to understand the truth, came to have insight into the gospel and to understand the truthfulness of Christ crucified for sinners and raised for our justification, they endured, it says, a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle. This was struggle on an epic scale. They were a spectacle. This was something that the world could see that was happening. This is state sanctioned persecution. They were a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. So the authorities are turning up at their houses and saying, we'll have your car, we'll have your beds, we'll cancel your bank account. This is what was going on to these first century Christians, plundering of their goods. They accepted it. Why? Because they knew that they had a better and enduring possession. That was at the beginning. But a lot has happened since then. It's wore them down, and it seems, you know, we haven't got time, but we turn to Hebrews 6. There were many who were in danger of crucifying Christ all over again. They had been enlightened, but then they were almost falling away. And the whole point of Hebrews is to persuade them of the supreme glory and superiority of the new covenant. In other words, don't go back to the old covenant. It seems that many of the people here were Jewish believers, and they were being tempted to return to Judaism where there was no persecution. They thought, well, we can worship Jesus in the types and the shadows. We can worship Jesus through Passover. We don't need this New Testament Christianity to do so. And Paul's point is, don't go back. Press on. Keep seeking the Lord. The Lord is the author and the finisher of your faith. In Hebrews 12 verse 3, he mentions the fact that in verse 4, that they haven't yet resisted to the shedding of blood in their fight against sin. I mean, they have suffered, but they haven't suffered like the Saviour did. They haven't yet paid with their blood. They haven't spilt blood on the ground for their faith yet, though they have endured much. Press on. Oh, but we're so weary, we're so tired, we're so worn down, we don't know how much we have to give. It doesn't matter. Even if you're at the end of yourself, it doesn't matter. Because when we've reached the end of our resources, his giving has only just begun. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Don't covet. If you have me, there's nothing else that you need. You're no more secure if you have this or that in your life. I will always be on hand. Whatever you have need of, my hand will supply. You will never be in want. All the resources of heaven and earth are at your disposal. And he is not just able, but he is willing. These are precious promises. And that's why I wanted to just give you a little sort of overview. For he himself has said. Paul's point is, go back. Question, was Jacob kept? Yes. Question, was the temple finished? Yes. Question, did Joshua successfully lead people into Canaan, Israel into Canaan? Yes. Question, was Israel and Judah brought out of Babylon back to the land? Yes. Every time this promise was given to God's people of old, it was kept. And you're not about to become the exception to the rule. He does it. He will do this and be good to this promise, fundamentally, not for your sake, but for his name's sake. For his name's sake. His glory then is tied up in your being kept and your being preserved. So I hope that is a comfort to you as you continue to venture and move forward into 2024. Familiar sayings, a familiar verse, but one that we can never ponder too often. And perhaps next time, Lord willing, I've been pondering, I've jotted down some thoughts today, we may even consider the